So, good evening. This evening, or this week, we have the Parsha of Kisavo. Before we actually begin the Parsha, I just wanted to mention a couple of things. Firstly, a reminder that in 2 days' time, Wednesday evening, there will be a shiur to mark the 30th yahrzeit of my father's atzar, Rabbi Isaac Bernstein. That shiur will be in Modi'in. In the address is Ephraim number 13. It starts at 8:30, and of course, all are welcome to that. In addition to that, there is a Sefer news. The English Sfarim, the white Sefer on Shuva, and the Sefer on Sukkot from last year are both in print, Baruch Hashem. But also. Just very recently, the Tshuva Sefer has been translated into Hebrew. And that was actually printed yesterday. Looks like this, if you can see it. It's called Tshuva in the Hebrew, just like the English. Pirkei Machshava V'Hachvana Yimei Chodesh Elul Rosh Hashanah V'Yom HaKippurim. I'm reliably informed that everything that it says in the English is what it says in the Hebrew, which indeed it does. And Baruch Hashem, they did a wonderful job. It's available in all, it was done by Feldheim and available in all Feldheim stores. So for those who either have Hebrew-speaking friends or relatives who would like to try their hand at the Hebrew, all are more than welcome. And without any further ado, let's make a start on this year. The discussion of Parshas Kisavo literally begins at the beginning for us this evening with the very first word. The Parsha begins, V'haya Kisavo al ha'aretz. It will be when you enter the land and you shall bring Bikurim and so on and so forth. The first dozen psukim or so dealing with Bikurim. And our discussion, as we mentioned, focuses on the opening word, V'haya, it will be. We may wonder, what is there to discuss or what is there to raise concerning the very innocuous sounding word of V'haya? I mean, it's just referring to something in the future, and that's how one talks about it. V'haya, it shall be, like we say, V'haya im shamoa tishma'u, and so on. And yet, it is noteworthy. And this can be demonstrated in the following way. There are actually three parshas in the Torah, when we survey, that are really key parshas. Key, that is to say, that they open with the word key. Kisisa, back in Chumash Shemos. Kiseitze, last week. And Kisavo. Those are the three parshas that are called the key something. And it's very interesting to compare them with each other. If you begin with parshas Kisisa, how does the Kisisa section begin after Vayidaber Hashem El Moshe Lemor? It starts, Kisisa, when you will take a reckoning. Last week's Parsha of Kiseitze, how does it begin? Kiseitze, when you will go out. Our Parsha of Kisavo is now a departure from that norm because it doesn't start with Kisavo El Ha'aretz, as by the way, other sections do. With these words, Kisavo el ha'aretz. So now the Torah has added in, so to speak, the word v'haya kisavo. But what does the word v'haya add? If this happens, kiseitze, kisavo, you're already talking about the future. Why do I need another word to denote that this is something that will be also in the future? And thus the word v'haya becomes a topic for discussion, when you compare it with the absence of the word v'haya, both in Kisisa and in Kiseitze. And I'm sure there are many answers to this question, beginning from pshat upwards, but I would like to present an answer which is somewhat more al derech haremez, but it will open up the parshas for us. What's very illustrative in pondering the beginning, contemplating the beginning of Parshas Kisavo, the mitzvah of Bikurim, is we always keep an eye on smichus parshios, on the flow, the juxtaposition, how one discussion of the Torah follows on from the other. And in our instance, if we want to take a look at Smicha's Parshios, we start with the beginning of our Parsha, which follows on, obviously, from the end of last week's Parsha. The end of last week's Parsha, the end of Kisetze, is the famous Zachor. Zachor Eis Hasher Asa Lecha Amalek. It's Maftir for Parshas Kisetze, it's Maftir for Parshas Zachor, as we know. And that the connection between Amalek at the end of last week's Parsha and Bikurim in the beginning of our Parsha, perhaps that association is dulled because we end a Parsha there. So we have a whole week to really act as a buffer between those two topics. But as far as the Torah is concerned, there's nothing in between them. One follows directly on from the other. But how does it follow on? Amalek are our enemy, Bikurim are a basket of fruit. Each one has their relative mitzvahs, but seemingly never the twain shall meet. And yet they do. And to understand how the concept of the mitzvah of Bikurim is very closely connected to the idea of Amalek, let's take a look at Amalek just a little bit. Amalek are famous for being heretics, for being kofrim. It's very important to realize, as Mefarshim point out, because there's actually even different branches of kofrim. A person who is a heretic who completely denies the existence of God, heaven forbid, that's extreme. That's absolute nothing, absolute atheism. But there are many who are prepared to recognize Hashem as creator of the world. As creator, yes. As supervisor, no. Meaning, where did it all come from? I'm okay to recognize that it came from a creator. But the notion that there is ongoing involvement, the creator is now the supervisor, God of creation is the God of history, that I'm not prepared for. That I do not wish to recognize. And the reason why one would not wish to recognize that is because it has implications for the way you live your life. If Hashem continues to supervise and there is interplay between our actions and Hashem's reactions, we are accountable. There's a certain way that we need to act, and there are ramifications. Amalek don't like the notion of ramifications. They prefer just to do whatever they want. And this is illustrated, and we've mentioned in the past, the name Amalek itself, based on the Zohar HaKadosh, the name Amalek is divided into two sections. Am and lake are two stages. They're two separate concepts when one flows to the other. How so? What does Am mean? And what does lake mean? Well, we start with the second. The word Lamed Kuf actually means to lap something up. Like lilakek is to lick. And the way that we see this in the Navi, so I don't believe it's in the Chumash, but the way we see this word in the Navi is in that famous section where Gideon is raising his army and some of them are told to go home. The army is too big. We don't need that many, Hashem says. So how does he decide, or how does he know who to send home? So they're tested at the water. They're all sent down to drink. And those who lap up, like kneel down or prostrate themselves and lap up water, like a dog, that's the way the Pasuk describes it, they're the ones to send home. Ka'asher yalok hakelev. The ones who drink like a mensch, so they're the ones to keep. That was the vetting process at that juncture. What we do see, says the Shem Yishmuel of Sokachov, is that the term Lamed Kuf, the verb lake or laluk, obviously lake there, not in the term of a body of water, but lake in the sense of how to really basically act like an animal. Kasher yaloka kelev. An animal has no accountability. It can follow his instincts, it can follow his drives, it can follow whatever it wants. There's no notion of higher moral sense. And some people would like to live their life that way, like a kelev. And that is the second part of Amalek, is the lake. They wish to live however they want, without any notion, that without any moral compunctions. Conscience is their enemy. That sounds familiar. The question is, how are you able to do that? After all, if you know that Hashem is supervising the world, so then that's a question mark on how you'd like to live your life. What do you do with that knowledge that Hashem is supervising the world? How do you get to the lake? That's really the question. How do you get to the lake of Amalek? And the answer is through stage one, which is Am. And what does the word Am mean? Obviously, the primary translation of the word Am is a nation, Am Yisrael, etc. But the word Am as a verb has another meaning. The word Am means dim. Like we say in Eicha, Eicha you Am Zahav. That's how one of the chapters of Eicha begins. How could it be that the gold was dimmed? Le Am Em is to dim. Amum is something that's dim. In other words, as long as something is highlighted, you can't ignore it. But if you wish to ignore it, so you dim your awareness, you dim your consciousness until you basically dim it out of your recognition, and then you're able to proceed without any moral compunction. And this really is the secret of denial. What we know, it's an open secret, it's not even a secret at all, is that denial is not refusing to recognize something in the absence of evidence. Denial is the koach to refuse to recognize something in the presence of evidence, as we are witness to in the most heartbreaking way over the past year, in addition to all the other times where this has happened, where things are denied simply because they don't fit the way people would like them to be. So they just get dimmed out of existence and people can carry on doing whatever they want. Recognized facts can be thrown to the wind and they disappear. These are the two stages of Am and Lake. You dim your awareness and then you can do what you want. And the irony, of course, is that a person is aware that they're dimming their awareness and still it works. And that's what it means to be Amalek. And by extension, one shouldn't even want to be affected by this in a trace manner. Achar hadvarim ha'ela, having discussed just for a few moments the drive behind the kfira of Amalek and their ethos, etc. And that's why they went to war against the Jewish people. The Jewish people are representing and heralding in such emphatic terms, in such manifest terms, Hashem's involvement in the world. Through Kriyas Yamsuv, through the 10 plagues, which basically are publicizing and proclaiming to the entire world, Hashem is involved in the world, first and foremost, through the Jewish people. What do you do with that awareness? The answer is very simple. Kill the messenger. Attack the Jewish people. And then hopefully the whole thing will just go away. That's Amalek, as discussed at the end of last week's Parsha. And all of that brings us to the beginning of our parsha, the mitzvah of Bikurim. Bikurim, in this light, we understand, is the antithesis. It is the antidote to Amalek. They are absolutely connected because one is the opposite of the other. If Amalek represents the will to deny Hashem's involvement in the world, Bikurim are a proclamation of recognition of Hashem's involvement in the world. To take the first fruits, and we, of course, are not involved in agriculture, so the notion of the first fruits for us is a little bit lost. We don't work for it, and we don't cultivate it, and we don't tend to it. So for us, first fruits is just when they first appear in the grocery store. That's our Bikurim. But for one who works for it, it's a very special moment. You take literally your first fruits, and by extension, everyone has their own first fruits in terms of whatever it is that they're dealing with. To take the first fruits and bring them to the Beis HaMikdash is a statement of recognition. This is not just a preset or natural cycle that's completely independent of anything. It just works automatically. You take it to the Beis HaMikdash to recognize that the blessing and the harvest came from Hashem on high, who's behind all of this. The recognition of Bikurim is a step to counter the denial of Amalek. That's the Smichus Parshios. I think it changes our, gives us a deeper appreciation of really of what part of what Bikurim are looking to do. With reference to Amalek, there is a well-known Medrash is quoted by Rashi. Back in Parshas Beshalach, when Amalek attacked, as soon as we left Mitzrayim, Amalek attacked. And when the whole thing is over and we repelled them and the whole thing with Moshe's hands and when he raises them and the Jewish people are looking and their hearts are raised and so on, Hashem says, Ki yod al kes ka, a hand is raised against the throne of Hashem. Milchama l'Hashem ba'Amalek, there's a war between Hashem and Amalek. Why are they so insistent about this? Their war with the Jewish people is a war against Hashem. That we need to know, because if the Jewish people were not bearers of Hashem's message, they'd just be a people like other people, and these acts of mindless aggression would be completely unthinkable. But because the Jewish people do carry Hashem's message, so any act of aggression is practically inevitable, certainly for those who are not comfortable with that message. The name of Hashem in that pasuk, a hand raised against the throne of Hashem, is Yod al Kes Ka. Now Ka, that is to say Yud and He. Yud and He is not the full name of Hashem. I mean, we'll use it, right? Kol HaNeshama Ta'alel Ka, Halelu Ka. We'll use it. But of course, it's in a sense just the beginning. Yud and He, Vav and He. That's the full name of Hashem. And Rashi comments that indeed, Hashem's name is not complete as long as Amalek is there. It's war. It's war between Amalek and Hashem. They're looking to eradicate any notion of Hashem in this world. And that is why Hashem's name is there incomplete. The Yud and He are there, but the Vav and He are missing. What's the difference between the first set of two letters and the second set of two letters? As Mefarshim explain, the name of Yud and He, Vav and He, is a progression emanating from Hashem on high down to us, which means that the first two letters of Yud and He, of these are obviously very esoteric ideas, but the first two letters of Yud and He represent Hashem's emanations in the higher realm. By contrast, the Vav and the He is Hashem's involvement in the lower realms. The Yud is a much more elevated letter. It literally is elevated. It literally floats above the surface, and it's the smallest of the letters. Vav is much more grounded, and Vav is six, the 6 days of physical creation. So the Yud and the He is Hashem in the higher realms, the Vav and the He, Hashem in the lower realms. And that's why one of the classic expressions through Rosh HaTevus of Hashem's name is what we say regularly, Yismichu HaShamayim V'Sogel HaAretz. Yismichu HaShamayim, let the Shamayim rejoice, let the earth be glad. The Rosh HaTevus is Yud and He, Vav and He. Yismichu HaShamayim V'Sogel HaAretz. But more specifically, the first two words are Yismichu HaShamayim. That's the joy in heaven, and they are attached to the letters of Yud and He, because that represents Hashem in Shamayim. V'Sogel HaAretz, the Vav and the He, is Hashem already on earth, involved and recognized as supervising, etc. So, if we could take all of the above discussion and put it into one formulated sentence, we could say that whereas the goal of Amalek is to detach the letters Vav and He from Hashem's name, our goal through mitzvos like Bikurim, through making a point of recognizing Hashem's involvement in the world, are to reunite the letters Vav and He with the Yud and He. And achar advarim ha'ele, we come back to the parsha, or the beginning of Kisavo. Kisisa starts with just Kisisa. Kiseise starts with Kiseise. And we would expect Kisavo to start with Kisavo, but it doesn't. It starts with the word V'hoya. And what is the word V'hoya if not taking the letters Vav and He and connecting them to the letters Yud and He? That's what V'hoya is. And therefore, again, this is not a pshat explanation of the word V'hoya, which simply means, and it will be, which still need resolution, but a wonderful introduction to how Bikurim serves as the antidote to Amalek, and the word v'hayo is the bridge. Amalek are looking to just have the yud and hey, get rid of the vav and hey, but if you want to reclaim them, to put the vav and hey back, so you have v'hayo, to achieve v'hayo, so then kisavo ela aretz, bring bikurim, and all the attendant mitzvahs that apply. Very wonderful idea, which unfortunately I heard it, and I only heard the idea, was not able to hear the person who said it, so I'm not able to quote it, B'Shem Omro, but whoever it is, certainly a great insight and wonderful dimension in the beginning, literally the first word of Parshas Kisavo. But we go weiter, and we move a bit further into the Parsha, and there are short sections, actually, in Kisavo, after we have Bikurim, etc., where Hashem addresses the Jewish people. Some of them are short, one could say self-contained speeches. We don't often, perhaps, give them the attention that they are due. And let's take a look at one such section, which is in Perek Kaf Vav, Pasuk, it starts with Pasuk Tet Zayin. Perek Kaf Vav, Pasuk Tet Zayin. Shlishi in the Chumash. So the Pasuk Tet Zayin reads, Hayom hazeh, on this day, Hashem Elokecha mitzavcha la'asos zechukim ha'eile, Hashem is commanding you to keep the mitzvos. Okay. And the psukim that I want to focus on are Yud Zayin and Yud Ches. Yud Zayin reads, Es Hashem he'emarta hayom. And I think perhaps the easiest way to deal with these words is not to translate them at all until we're able to take a good look at them, because this is an unusual word. Hashem has done something, or you have done something to Hashem, which is called he'emarta. We'll have to keep that just in a box for a moment. Liyos lecha l'Elohim, to be a God to you, v'lelechetz bedrachav, to go in his ways, etc. Correspondingly, Pasuk Yud Ches, Vashem he'emir chayom. Hashem has done the same to you. Whatever he'emarta means that you have done to Hashem, or for Hashem, so too he'emircha means what Hashem has done for you. The question is, what does this mean? What is the meaning of the word he'emarta, and what's the meaning of the word he'emircha? We'd be inclined to associate it somehow with the word omer, to say, you said, he said, you made him say, he made you say. It's hard to enlist that simple understanding of the word amira. And Rashi himself gives a very interesting introduction to his comment. Ein lohem eid mochiach b'mikra. These two words of hemarta and ermircha, they're literally unique in the Chumash for sure, maybe even in all of Tanakh. Ein lohem eid mochiach. There isn't really any other word which can shed compelling evidence on the meaning of this word. There's no parallel word that will help us here. Not really. Not eid mochiach. Not an absolute lock to explain it. So we're really left to try and understand it. It says Rashi veli nira, it appears to me shehu loshen hafrasha v'havdala. I think that he'emarta and emircha are terms of separation. Aha, that's what I think, says Rashi. That's how it appears to me. Which means if we plug this back into our reading of the Chumash now, of the Psukim, Pasuk Yuzayin, Es Hashem he'emartayim, you separated Hashem. Ev Hashem he'emirchayim, and Hashem has separated you. What does that mean? What it means is, because really the Jewish people and Hashem have separated each other from any other to connect with each other. In Rashi's words, Hivdalti lecha, Me'elohei ovdei kochavim, so you have separated Hashem from any other deity or the notion of any other deity, that he should be your God. That's what you did. From all the swath of deities that were being presented, you dismissed all the others and you recognized Hashem. V'hu efrishchav, and he has separated you, Elav, mi'am ha'aretz, from all the other nations of the world. Liyos lo la'am segula, to be his treasured nation. So to summarize, this is Rashi's own suggestion. Es Hashem he'marta means you separated Hashem, that he is your God. No, there is no other. And he separated you, that you are his people, and no other. Rashi does continue, interestingly, umatzasi lahem aid. You know, I have found another parallel term that will shed light on Hemarta. V'hu lashon teferes. It's an expression of glory, meaning Hashem has glorified you and you've glorified him. Where do we see that Amira is an expression of glory? Like it says in the Shir Shel Yom for Wednesday, Yis'amru kol po'alei oven. All those who commit wrongdoing, Yis'amru, they praise themselves. Either they brag about it, or they glorify it, or idealize it, or something. So Yis'amru is somehow an expression of praise, and that could be. So now to summarize the whole Rashi. He starts by saying, I don't really have a compelling parallel term for Hemarta, so I'm just going to tell you what I think. Obviously, it's what Rashi thinks. But then he concludes and says, you know, I have found a parallel term. My own idea was that it was expression of separation. But I found a parallel term that it means praise or teferes, glory. So that if that will then mean you've glorified Hashem, Hashem has glorified you. So all the Mefarshim are asking, you know, you started out by saying there is no parallel phrase that can shed light on this. And then you ended up by saying, I found one. So if you found one, so then let's just tell us that. Why are there two parts to Rashi? It should be noted in the interests of full disclosure, there are early editions of Rashi where this final section of glory does not exist. Some suggest that it is actually a later edition. Rashi says, I didn't find a parallel term. And someone else then came and said, well, I found Limatsasi 8. Okay, perhaps. But the truth is that Rashi actually works better than this second suggestion. Because He'emarta is with a hey at the beginning. He'emarta. He'emircha. That's good for an expression of separating, like havdala, hivdalti, hifrashti, he'emarti, he'emircha. So that works well. Because if it's an expression of praising or glorifying, it should have said amarta. Or Hashem Amarcha. So the beginning, the word with a hey, even if all of this is from Rashi, it's not as smooth to explain it as glory than to explain it as separating. I must say, before we move on from Rashi, of course, there's always much more to say in Rashi. I cannot leave this Rashi without sharing a comment from the Lubavitcher Rebbe. It's actually slightly based on what he said. The Lubavitcher Rebbe on Rashi is out of this world. It's simply chinuch in terms of attention to detail. And the Rebbe says, you know, if you go back to Rashi's explanation that the word he'emarta in Amircha means to distinguish, to separate. That's really what we're saying, right? You distinguished Hashem. Hashem distinguished you. That's the suggestion that Rashi himself goes with. Rashi says, hivdalti lecha me'elohei of the kochavim, lios lecha l'elohim. What you have done is to separate Hashem from all those other deities. V'hu ifrishcha elav mi'ame ha'aretz. And he has separated you from the other nations of the world, says the Rebbe. Note, it's just, you on a comment like this, you could make Birchas HaTorah again, even if you made it in the morning. Note that when we talk, the verb that's used for our relationship with Hashem is hivdalti, in terms of separating Hashem from any other deity. But then the term that Rashi goes on to use when Hashem separates us is hifrishcha. He has separated you. They both mean to separate. Lehavdil means to separate. Lehafrish means to separate. But the term was changed. Why would it be changed? Use lehavdil for both. Use lehafrish for both. Why does it change? Says the Rebbe, because really there's two types of separation when you think about it. Sometimes you can separate between two things in the sense that they are different from each other and you discern the difference between them and thereby separate one from the other. Recognizing the difference between two things is your act of separation. I remove that because I see that it's very different than everything else, so I separate it. That's one type. And that's called Havdalah. Hafrasha, when you think about it, and by the way, at the risk of getting into examples, but we say Hamavdu ben Kodesh l'chol. Kodesh and chol are not the same thing. You just have to know how to distinguish between the two. But when you do, you're recognizing they're not the same. Ben or l'choshech. Light and darkness are not the same. It's true. Havdalah goes on to Ben Yisrael la'amim. That's more subsequent. But that's Havdalah, to recognize things as being different from each other and to separate them accordingly. What is Hafrasha? Hafrasha is when you separate A from B, but in the beginning they were all the same. You made them different. Where do we use the expression of Hafrasha? For example, Hafrasha's Chala. Or Lahafrish Truma and Maser. What is the situation before you engage in your Hafrasha? It was all the same. The dough is all the same before you take challah. It's not that you recognize one section as being different. You make it different. And beforehand, it was all the same. And the same is true for Truma and Maaser. Before you took Truma and Maaser, all the food is the same. It's all what's called Tevel. And you made the difference by designating it as Truma and Maaser. It's a fascinating concept. Two types of separation. Havdalah is to recognize, and Hafrasha is to actually engender that difference. And with this in mind, we come back to what Hashem did for us and what we did for Hashem. When we say that we separated Hashem from other deities and he separated us from other nations, both are true, but they're not the same type of separation. Because there are no other deities. There may be others who perceive them as such. It's not that chas v'chalila, all deities were the same, but of all of the viable candidates, we chose Hashem. Not so. We recognize that none of the others are really meaningful or exist, and only Hashem does. That's a separation of recognition. That's called Havdalah. That's why Rashi uses the term Havdalah in terms of our relationship with Hashem. But what about his relationship with us? From the very beginning, all people were the same. Something happened, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us different. Of course, it was subject to or partially in response to the unique efforts and contributions of the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and so on and so forth. But in the end, we do say, the Navi says in Yeshaya, Amzu Yatzarti Li, I created the Jewish people, Tilasi Yisaberu. So we were separated in the sense that Hashem made us different from them and gave us that unique distinction. That's called Hafrasha. It's such a profound idea which so easily could have been glossed over as we breeze through the Rashi, Hevdalti, and Hefreshti, and But these are really two types of distinction, to be aware of the distinction between them. So this is Rashi. Everything we've said so far on these unique words. We will never meet words like this again in the Chumash, not before, not afterwards. He'emarta en hamircha, what does it mean? We should know, moving on from Rashi, many Rishonim explain that the word lehamir is to elevate. One of the meanings of the word amir is to elevate. And where do we see this? They point to a pasuk in Yeshaya. Yeshaya refers to the remnant of the Jewish people, like the few olives that right at the top of the tree. Berosh amir. Amir is elevation. They're beyond reach. And the Radak there in Yeshaya, and other Rishonim here, Ibn Ezra and others, explain that if Amir means to elevate, that's the meaning of Es Hashem Her Marta, Hashem Her Mircha. You elevate Hashem, so to speak, and he elevates you. When we say that we elevate Hashem, it's like in Ashrei, we say Aro Mimcha Elokai HaMelech. I will elevate you, means to recognize Hashem's elevated nature, his infinitely elevated nature. And Hashem elevates us by turning us into his people. So this is the second, and really many Rishonim ascribe, as soon as you open up the Navi and you see the word Amir as elevation, so then your way is clear to associate that with our words of Hemarta and Amicha, which curiously Rashi didn't, but many Rishonim do. Is there any scope to explain He'emarta and He'emircha in terms of speaking, which is the only meaning that most of us know of the word He'emarta and Amicha? Can it be explained at all? Actually, there is one Rishon who does explain it that way, as straight, as literal as could be. Hashem He'emarta means you caused Hashem to speak. And Hashem Emircha means Hashem caused you to speak, right? The hey at the beginning is the causative. Who is behind this explanation? Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the author of the Kuzari. And he is quoted in the Ibn Ezra, as he is quite often. It is quoted in the Ibn Ezra. They are friends and colleagues. And what does it mean if we would try and access this explanation, this meaning of Hemarta? It means, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, to start with the first pasuk, Es Hashem Hemarta means you caused Hashem liyos l'chal Elohim, to want to be your God. By doing what? By being the Jewish people. Through your actions, once, and this now really goes back to lay emphasis on the actions of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the Jewish people in Mitzrayim, at Har Sinai, is the Jewish people really rose to the occasion, and they, He'emarta, you caused Hashem to say, I wish to be the God of this people. Likewise, Hashem He'emircha, Hashem caused you to say something, Lios lola am segula. The way Hashem has dealt with you to give you special status and special protection and special mission and destiny caused you, He'emircha, caused you to say what? That you wish to be his people. Lios lo la'am segula. So this is the wonderful approach that it's kind of disarmingly comes back to He'emarta as speaking. You caused Hashem to say, I want this people. Hashem caused you to say, we want to be his people. So thus far, we have three explanations of these unusual words, He'emarta and He'emircha. To summarize them, either for Rashi, an expression of separating and distinguishing, or for Radak and others, elevating, or for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, speaking in the sense of to cause to say, to elicit a reaction. These are the three classics from the Rishonim. The truth is, to come back to the idea, Rashi's idea of separating, that actually has a basis in the Gemara. The Gemara Maseches Brachos and Daf Zayin has a very interesting discussion, very enigmatic, of course, can be understood on many levels, but it's the Gemara which talks about the tefillin, about Hashem's tefillin. There is somehow an idea that Hashem wears tefillin. That's what the Gemara says. No one else could say it, but the Gemara says it. So the Gemara, of course, has to ask, what does it say in Hashem's tefillin? Our tefillin is say, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What does Hashem's tefillin say? And the Gemara amazingly says that in Hashem's tefillin it says, Umi ke'amcha Yisrael goy echad ba'aretz. Our tefillin proclaim the uniqueness of Hashem. Hashem's tefillin, so to speak, proclaim the uniqueness of the Jewish people. And the Gemara invokes our pasuk, Es Hashem He'emarta, Vashem He'emircha. We have this reciprocal relationship with Hashem. What you do to him, he does to you. And in the words of the Gemara, Hashem says, Atem asituni chativa achas ba'olam. You made me a distinct entity in the world. You proclaim my oneness. Ani eseh etchem chativa achas ba'olam. I also proclaim you and make you a distinct entity in the world. Chativa achat. That's based on our pasuk is quoted there in Brachos, Daf Zayin. Hashem he'emarta v'Hashem he'emircha. And this brings us to this concept of Hashem's tefillin. But what does it mean for Hashem to wear tefillin? Well, of course, again, innumerable levels of meaning, but on the most basic level, tefillin is about connection, kesher tefillin. And it's about how Hashem is connected to the Jewish people and them to him. But as we know, there are two parts to the tefillin. There's the tefillin shel yad and the tefillin shel rosh. And the Meshech Chochma in Parshas Bo explains that from Hashem's point of view, the idea of a shel yad and shel rosh, what does it mean? If tefillin are about Hashem's connection with the Jewish people, it seemingly he has a shel rosh connection and a shel yad connection with the Jewish people. But what does that mean? It means, says Meshech Chochma, that the rosh is about what you see, right? Bein Einecha. And it's about Hashem's vision and supervision of the Jewish people. That's the shel rosh. And what's the shel yad? It's keneged halev. It's near the heart. It's Hashem's love for the Jewish people. You know what the difference between the shel yad and the shel rosh is? That which we know in our own mitzvah. In the shel rosh, there are different sections and they're all distinct from each other. They're compartmentalized. The four parshas in the shel rosh are in four different compartments. But in the shel yad, they're all in one scroll. The words are the same, but it's all rolled together. Says Meshech Chochma, there is no denying that Hashem's supervision of the Jewish people will be tiered. It will be different. It is dependent. It's dependent on the individual or that group, on their adherence to mitzvahs, as our psukim themselves say. In terms of what the shel rosh represents, in terms of Hashem, how he sees and intervenes and interacts and supervises, in that regard, not every Jew is the same. Because not every Jew does mitzvahs in the same way or subscribes to mitzvahs in the same way or keeps them or is devoted to them. They are different. It's not hefkerus. And that's the reality of the shel rosh. But at the same time, there is a shel yad. And the shel yad is not about Hashem's supervision. What is this person deserving of? It's about Hashem's love for the Jewish people. Hashem's love for the Jewish people, it's all one parsha. There is no compartmentalization. There isn't to say, so-and-so is a Jew and he keeps mitzvahs, I love him more. And so-and-so is a Jew who's failing in mitzvahs, I love him less. The shel yad connection, all the Jews, in the shel rosh sense, there's room to distinguish between them, but in the shel yad, there's no difference between them. Amazing comment of Meshech Chochma, as he discusses actually numerous occasions in his Perush on the Torah, each time adding another insight to the idea of Hashem's tefillin. And I think there's room to say, and certainly apropos of the months that we have experienced, and we're waiting for Rosh Hashanah for a new year and a new frame, but tefillin are also about our connection with each other. And here too, there is a blended message. There is a composite message of the shel rosh and the shel yad. What is the meaning of the unity of the Jewish people? It doesn't mean everything, but it doesn't mean nothing. In the sense that different Jews or different groups of Jews, either through their behavior or through their beliefs, may subscribe to different things. And the concept of Jewish unity does not involve and should never involve embracing an idea that's held by a certain group of Jews just because they're Jewish. It does just because they're Jewish, whatever doesn't mean whatever they say is true. It could be that it's absolutely antithetical or contrary or worse to what the Torah represents. It could be. And it's for that reason that the shel rosh has compartments. Because what I think and what I subscribe to as a dedicated and a faithful Jew, and what someone who either willfully or not willfully or knowingly or unknowingly has no notion of and subscribes to completely different ideas, which could be anti-Torah ideas, if not just simply none of the above, embracing my fellow Jew doesn't mean embracing his ideology or the lack thereof. In that regard, in terms of what I think, I need to have a clear compartmentalization, as the shel rosh does. But that's not a contradiction to the shel yad, where all the parshas are one. Because even as you don't embrace the ideas that every Jew can bring. And Jews are very imaginative in the world of ideas. And sometimes they're their own worst enemy. But that doesn't mean you don't embrace the Jew himself. That's the message of the Shel-Yad, where all the parshas, the distinctions come down, in a sense, in terms of the love for every Jew. Is it enough that he's Jewish for me to agree with everything he says? No. Is it enough for he's Jewish for me to love him as a Jew? 100%. That's the composite message of Shel-Yad and Shel-Rosh, as inspired and generated by those comments there of Meshech Chochma. Let us move on now to Perek, later on in Perek Kaf Zayin. Our parsha is really dominated by the Tochacha, and we're not going to get there. So be sure to listen out for it. In any case, you listen out to it. You need to, in Shul, because the speed at which it is read and the volume or the lack thereof hesitate, and you are lost. So certainly it needs to be learnt and heard carefully. But we are still in Perek Kaf Zayin. And you have these curses. It's not yet the Tochacha. It's not yet the famous Tochacha. It's these 11 curses for certain very, very specific things, which is Har Grizim and Har Eval. And they were actually said as brachas for Har Grizim, and as curses for Har Eval, for various reasons, which the Mefarshim discuss. The Torah only mentions the harsher side of it. Arur, right? All those 11 Arurs. But there was also a Baruch for Har Grizim, for one who does get these things right. Either way, let us move to the number 11 of 11, which is Perik Kaf Zayin Pasuk Kaf Vav, which is kind of general in the way that it sounds. Let's read the Pasuk again. Perik Kaf Zayin Pasuk Kaf Vav. Arur Asher Leyakim Esdivrei HaTorah Hazos LaAsos Osam. Cursed is the one who does not uphold the words of the Torah. LaAsos Osam, to perform them. Ve'omar kol ha'am amen. And everyone says amen, meaning we accept. Right? We accept this idea. But what is the meaning of this pasuk Asher Leyakim Esdivrei HaTorah Hazos LaAsos Osam? He doesn't uphold them to do them. Well, what does that mean? That sounds basically like he's just not doing them. It's a rather elaborate way of describing a person who's just not doing the mitzvahs. He doesn't uphold them to do them because he's not doing them, seemingly. So, but what is the particular message of this final pasuk? So before we get to the final section, which is also based on Yerushalmi, there is a very brief comment in the Yerushalmi, actually, Maseches Sota. On this pasuk, cursed is the one who doesn't literally raise up the Torah. Says the Yerushalmi, Zeha Chazan. That's referring to the Chazan. Now, Chazan, many centuries ago, doesn't mean what we call the Chazan, like the cantor, but obviously someone who's very involved in the what's happening in Shul, communally. And who is he, and what's happening here? If the Chazan doesn't uphold the Torah, so the Ramban has a fascinating comment on this Yerushalmi, he quotes Yerushalmi, and says that it literally means to raise up the Torah. That is to say, it is a reference to what we call Hagba, where there is extraordinary meaning and importance in, at the time of Kriyas HaTorah, of raising up the Torah. What we call Hagba is Lahakim es Divrei HaTorah Hazos. So according to the Ramban, is his understanding of this Yerushalmi, this is really a source, not that it makes Hagba per se a mitzvah from the Torah, but it's really an expression of this idea of raising up the Torah. The idea of Hagba, what we call Hagba, actually is formulated in early sources in Maseches Sofrim and codified in Shulchan Aruch. There are, if we speak about Hagba just for a little bit, there are famously two minhagim between Sfardim and Ashkenazim, effectively. I think Hasidim are more like the Sfardim. Does one do Hagba before laning or after laning? So if you've only ever dabbled in your own type of shul, davened, as you'll never know that there are other different minhagim about this. For Ashkenazim, you lane first and then you do Hagba afterwards. It ends with Hagba. But in Sfardi shuls, so Hagba is actually done first. And that's based on the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch never says, do Hagba before laning. He just discusses Hagba before he discusses laning, which means it should happen before laning. And the Rama says, Ashkenazim do Hagba afterwards. The only other difference between Sfardim and Ashkenazim in terms of Hagba, possibly, without getting too much into details, is that Masechet Sofrim says, you should show the Sefer Torah to those on the right and on the left. So what does that mean for how you turn? The Sephardi Sefer Torah, which is upright, is actually turned to face the people. So if you turn right, you expose it to the, you show it to the people on the right first. An Ashkenazi Sefer Torah, the way we do Hagba, it actually faces inwards. So if you want to show the people on the right, you actually need to turn left for them to be able to see it. And these are the particulars of how exactly it's done. But either way, that's Hagba. What's fascinating is, and this Rav Osher Weiss raises this question, one would never have guessed that there is a question here, and that is, what is Hagba? I mean, it's actually a very basic sounding question, but we wouldn't really know how to dissect it or how to discuss it. What is Hagba? But indeed, Rav Osher Weiss suggests there are two potential understandings of what Hagba is. And there could be practical ramifications between them. Firstly, it could be that Hagba is an opportunity to give cover to the Torah. And you raise up the Sefer Torah, people see it. And by the way, the Shulchan Aruch and Masechet Sofrim, one should actually bow slightly when you see the script of the Sefer Torah as an expression of Ratzon Hashem. Like we say in Brich Shemei, Desagidna Kameh, I bow before Hashem, Umikmei Dikar Arasei, and I bow before the honor of his Torah. Not obviously as a self-contained concept, but as a representation of Hashem's will. So it could be that it's Kavodat Torah. And one can never get too much Kavodat Torah. If you see a Sefer Torah is being walked through the street, you stand up. That's Kavodat Torah. No one's reading from it, but there's a way to relate to it, to record it to honor. So that could be what's happening here. You have a Sefer Torah here, so give honor to the Sefer Torah, right? Through Hagba, people, and it's a wonderful thing. However, it could be that Hagba is more, quote unquote, than just giving honor to the Torah. It could be that it's actually part of the mitzvah of Kriyas HaTorah. In other words, what is Kriyas HaTorah? To transmit Torah to the people, which takes the form, first and foremost, of reading it so that they can hear it, but also showing it up so that they can see it, just to at least have some visual contact with the Torah that was read. So it could be that it's very much apropos of Kriyas HaTorah, perhaps even a part of Kriyas HaTorah. It's very interesting. It seems like a delicate distinction, but these are really two different things. And should we ask, and of course we will ask, does it make a difference as to whether it's understood the first way, it's Kavod HaTorah, or part of Kriyas HaTorah? So Rav Osher Weiss says there's a very interesting machlokas in the poskim, and it seems that their machlokas is revolving around this point. Namely, one of the Meforshim, one of the Poskim says, discusses a case, you know, if you're at the very end of Devarim, which we are, or if you're at the very beginning of Bereishis, and you call someone up for Hagba, so when at the very end of the Torah, the very beginning of the Torah, all the weight is on one hand. And especially in the beginning of Bereishis, you've got to have a strong left hand. Because I mean, you got the whole Torah. But what if the situation in Shul is that it's easier for someone perhaps to make the weight equally distributed? And some poskim say even if you just read from Bereishis, but for purposes of Hagba, you can actually roll the Torah to somewhere near the middle of Vayikra, so that the weight is equally distributed, and then you can do your Hagba. But other Meforshim say, no, that's not acceptable. Because the Hagba needs to be from the place that you read. Interesting. So find a left-handed person. So that's an interesting machlokas. What is their machlokas? Says Rav Osher Weiss. It appears to be that this practical shaila, are you allowed to roll the Sefer Torah to do Hagba in a place where you didn't read from, is really debating what is Hagbah all about. If you understand that Hagbah is to give cover to the Torah, so it makes no difference where in the Torah is shown to you when it's lifted up. The Sefer Torah rises, everyone stands up, they bow someone towards the Sefer Torah. It doesn't make a difference. You read from there, do Hagbah here. But if it's part of the Kriyas HaTorah, we can well understand why you can't do Hagbah anywhere except the place that you just read, because this is really supplementing the reading of that section of the Torah. So one never would have fathomed that this question is really latent within, but it's really what is at the heart of Hagbah. The only other two attendant matters to Hagbah is what people say. We say, "V'zos haTorah asher shamar Moshe lefnei bnei Yisrael, al pi Hashem biyad Moshe." Those added words, "al pi Hashem biyad Moshe," are not in the original nusach of Masechet Sofrim. The pasuk of "V'zos haTorah" is actually a pasuk in Parshas Vayeschanan. "V'zos haTorah asher shamar Moshe lefnei bnei Yisrael" is a complete pasuk in Vayeschanan. "Al pi Hashem biyad Moshe" is not a complete pasuk. It's actually taken from Parshas Balosecha when the Jewish people would travel. But it's only part of a pasuk. Formally or officially, we do not like to quote psukim in halves. And that raised a bit of a shaila as to how we can take the tail end of a pasuk, al pi Hashem biyad Moshe, and add it onto Hagbah. Some people maintain that one should say the whole pasuk. After the pasuk of Azos HaTorah, to say al pi Hashem yachanu, al pi Hashem yisau, es mishmer sashem shamaru, al pi Hashem biyad Moshe. That doubles the length of what it is that you say. Hopefully, Galila will allow you to say all of that before things move on. And the way Reb Chaim of Volozhin explains, it's because in the same way, that pasuk is describing the travels of the Jewish people. Just like when we take the Sefer Torah out of the Aron, we talk about the Aron, Vayhi ben Soa Ha'aron. And when we put it back in the Aron, we say Uvenu Cho Yomar, when it comes to rest. So too, as we move it from the Bima to the chair, so we talk about in transit, al pi Hashem yachanu, al pi Hashem yisohu. I believe it's correct to say that the minhag ha'olam, the widespread minhag, is that people do not recite that second pasuk in its entirety. They just add the words al pi Hashem biyad Moshe, and there's many ways to explain and justify a minhag ha'olam that they only really take this tail end of a pasuk and attach it. The final detail that relates to Hagbah is a Sfardi minhag, actually. And that is, v'zos, we understand that zeh or zos is yours, your point to something, like on Seder night, ba'avor zeh, matzah, and morrow. And many Sfardim have the minhag, that when the script of the Sefer Torah faces them, so they point to it, and they point to it specifically with the small finger, with the little finger. And this is mentioned in a number of Sfardi Sfarim, the Sefer Moed L'Kol Chai of Rabbi Chaim Palaji, the Sefer Me'am Lo'ez of Rabbi Yaakov Kuli. So it's an established Sfardi minhag, presumably based on Kabbalah. Every finger has its own specific place and connotation and association, but it is a Sfardi minhag. There are Ashkenazim who also take it on, but they're more, I think, imitating what they see their Sephardi friends do. I'm not sure that they, it's certainly not an Ashkenazi minhag, but there's certainly no harm in doing it. I don't mean to point fingers, that's for sure. But these are some of the highlights with regards to Hagbah, which for us is really just seemingly like an after action for Kriyas HaTorah, but we see just how important it is to raise the Torah, people should be covered to the Torah. That's really the core of what it's all about. But let us get back to the Yerushalmi, which gives a second explanation of Arur Asher LeYakim, who won't uphold, in the words of this of the Yerushalmi. Lamad velimed v'shamar v'asa. What if a person he learned, he taught even seemingly, he keeps all the mitzvahs, v'hayasipik biyado lachazik. And he had the ability to support and uphold v'lo herzik, and he did not do so. He's also part of these harsh words. And that is Arur Asher lo Yakim. Yakim is to uphold. And these are very, very profound words, as the Ramban elaborates on them somewhat. That in other words, every Jew who wants to do the right thing and he lives a good Jewish life and he learns and he keeps mitzvahs and he doesn't do the wrong thing, only does the right thing, that's how it should be. But there's something missing if he doesn't do something to uphold and support Torah beyond where he is. That's called Asher Lo Yakim. In other words, he's living in keeping with the cause, but what is he doing for the cause? And there is no more ultimate cause than the Torah. And this is something that we express every morning, where we ask for divine assistance, l'shmoa, l'amod, l'amed, l'shmor, v'la'asos, u'lekayem. After all of those things, l'shmor, v'la'asos, to do everything right, but also to give us the resources and the power and the ability, l'kayem, to uphold. And I think that it's a very pertinent idea as we're entering the threshold into the days before Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh Hashanah is a day of Malchus, of Hashem's kingship in the world, and we're part of the monarchy. We're part of the monarchy. And therefore, part of the way we map out our lives and the things that we would like to do is to promote it. That's called l'kayim, not just to make sure that we don't break any of the rules. We keep all the rules and don't break any of them. More than that, to be active workers on the part of the cause, which is called Malchus Hashem, and that's certainly something to take on board based on this week's parsha, inspired by this week's parsha, as we move into this week to the coming year. Haba aleinu letova. We should all be zocha to take our place in lekayim, and Hashem's Malchus should be bekarov, manifest for all. All the very best. Have a good week, and we should have besuras tovas.